As we consider the Word of God tonight, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, the first half of this chapter of the wisdom literature. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Let's pray and then we'll consider the words of God. Father, we thank you for the price. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the Son. We thank you for his willingness to bear what we could not. Father, we are grateful that his blood has paid our ransom, that we who were strangers and estranged have now been brought near, that we who were enemies have been reconciled, that we who were guilty have been cleansed, that we who were under wrath have now found your pleasure and favor toward us in and through Christ. Father, we desire to learn from your truth. We know that you have given it to us as a perfect revelation of how we are to live wisely and well, relying upon your grace, trusting and leaning upon your Son. And so will you guide and help us tonight. I pray that the instruction and teaching would be fruitful and helpful for your people, God, that you would help me by your grace to speak as I ought. Lord, we look and we long to be taught. We long to be instructed. Lord, we would not be as the fool who would stiffen our necks and hearts against your truth. But Lord, we would be instructed. We would humble ourselves and bow our heads that we might receive what you would have us to learn. Teach us, we pray, therefore, through your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. The wisdom writer begins and says, "Whoever loves discipline or instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him." On October 10, 1966, the Beach Boys released what would be their third number one hit. In 4 days, it sold 250,000 records, which was pretty amazing for that time. It would top the charts in the United States within a month. It would top the charts in the UK and in France with just a month later as one of the great hits for that group. The song, maybe some of you might know, was "Good Vibrations." It was not so much the lyrics that made the song so famous. It was really Brian Wilson's incredible remixing and putting together of all kinds of different sounds and melodies and incredible instruments to put this song together. It was unique, not just simply in its words, but it was more unique, in fact, of all of the lyrics and not the lyrics, but the very melodies that he chose to weave together. It took 8 months to put it all together, over 90 hours. Hours of mixing and remixing of this song that became a major hit. They were all edited, all of these in various studios, all these various sounds, and brought together into a final unified production version, which one called, after it was produced, a pocket symphony, one of the best songs of the times, others said. It became legendary. It was seen as a major breakthrough in recording technique. what Brian Wilson did that day and that those months with that song, Good Vibrations. You probably always wonder, where am I going with some of these things? Well, my topic tonight is good citations, not good vibrations. But the reason I'm looking at that is because sometimes when we look at the Proverbs, it seems basically that Brian Wilson has just got a hold of a lot of different songs, but not Brian Wilson, the Lord God Himself, a lot of various themes about life and issues of life, and it seems that He's brought them all together and kind of remixed them and then put them in to some kind of order. Well, you know what? This is a pocket symphony, the Proverbs are. This is the master mixer here, is the Lord Himself, taking all of the issues of life, all of the various sounds, and He brings them together into this, all of these sounds and issues that seemingly are unrelated, and He puts them into a unified whole of what it means to live well. There's never been a better remixing and editing of wisdom pertaining to life than what God has done in the Proverbs. I want us to look at this section because we'll pick up some good vibrations. It opens in verse 2, part of it, a good man. And it closes in verse 14 with a man will be satisfied with good. And I want to take this symphony, this pocket symphony of wisdom that God has given to us in the first half of chapter 12. And I want us to look at some good things to hold on to. We're going to consider four of them, good citations out of the Scriptures. And I want to begin by looking, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the blessing of good affections. The blessing of good affections. The life of wisdom is grounded in right affections. The very first affection, you know, we're not looking at this text, but you remember, what is the first great affection that will produce wisdom? It is the affection of the fear of God. It is that disposition of soul and heart and mind that really realizes that God is who He is, mighty, the Creator, almighty, all-powerful, all-merciful, all-wonderful. And the first great affection we would say out of this book that we've had revealed to us is that affection of the fear of God. But notice here, there's another affection here that is commended. It is the affection of loving discipline. Do you love discipline? Because this really is what is good. This is really a good affection. It is the loving of discipline. It's the loving of instruction. It's the loving of what we would even see in the second part of verse 1, reproof, correction. It says, he who loves that loves knowledge. That's another a good affection, isn't it? It's to love knowledge. It's to love, to be able to understand how I am to relate to this world. That's really what knowledge is. I am to understand the world and how am I to relate to it. And he says, if you love knowledge, he says, you will love discipline. He who loves that discipline will love that knowledge. A lot of people love knowledge. A lot of people want knowledge, but they do not love and they do not like discipline. And really the wisdom writer goes right down to the core. People love to be brought into the hall of knowledge. They just don't like the curriculum. They don't like the course plan. I want to grow in my knowledge of life. I want to grow in my knowledge of how I'm to relate to this world in terms of God. But I don't like the curriculum of discipline. I don't want to be brought into things that are often painful. But this is really what the wisdom writer begins to say. But listen, there is no gain without pain often. Especially in life. And learning the things that we need to learn often will come through the hand of correction, the hand of discipline, the voice of reproof. We want the diploma, we just don't want the discipline. Knowledge comes in many ways, but the wisdom literature understands that one of the principal means through which God Himself instructs and teaches us is through discipline, through correction. Through instruction, through reproof. And this is really a good affection. This is something that we ought to have. We ought to be marked by a teachable spirit. In a certain sense, he says, listen, if you really have a heart for wisdom, then you better really have a heart for discipline. And the very means that God Himself might use to teach you. Notice, on the other hand, what it says about the one who doesn't love that. In fact, he's got a different affection. He hates reproof. That's an affection too. He despises being told. He despises being corrected. He despises having himself trying to bend and too stubborn to heed, too proud to listen. He takes personal correction as some kind of personal offense. And the scripture writer says very simply this: he's stupid. We would be a little bit more politically correct, but the scripture basically says he's stupid. Dense is a good word. He's a brute is a better word. It basically means he's lost all sense. He's got no brains. He's relating to this universe as a beast does. Because the creature themselves, who the moral, intellectual creatures, the spiritual creatures, will want, if they realize that the way of wisdom is through the knowledge, they themselves will be lovers of discipline. But the stupid one, the brutal one, the beastly one, the dense one, doesn't want to be instructed. Obstinacy is senseless. Is really what he says. That's a bad affection. That's a bad affection. It's a bad affection to say nobody can tell me anything that I need to learn. Nobody can instruct me. Nobody can teach me. I will not even bend to the providences of God in his hand or anything else. I will not be a learner. I will not be reproved. I will not be corrected. That is foolish. That is to be simply a beast. This is the affection. He says, this is a real good affection. You are open to shaping. You're open to being shaped by some of the strong, corrective, critical words and even the critical disciplines of others. You're open. The Lord himself implores in Psalm 32, he says, don't be as the horse or the mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and bridle to hold them in check. Don't be one who is so hard-headed, so stiff-necked, that the only way you're going to go in the right way is if God puts a bridle in your mouth and just turns and twists your neck to go in the right direction. Don't be that way. Derek Kidner observes in his excellent little tiny commentary on the Proverbs, he says, if you think yourself above criticism, you're not worth it. It's wise. David, have the attitude of David in Psalm 141. David said this: let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. I am willing to take the instruction and the correction of those of the righteous as they come in kindness. And it may be a hard and painful thing for me to hear, but it will be oil on my head. And he even comes and he says, let my head not refuse it. Let me be teachable. Let me not be so hard-headed. But it says, wisdom is this: a good affection loves to be shaped, is open to that correction. And if you are open to that shaping, if you have that good affection, then you're going to live, as it were, under the smiling of God. That's what we have in verse 2. The lover of discipline is a lover of knowledge, and a lover of knowledge is a lover of good, and will therefore be marked by seeking and doing good. And the scripture says in verse 2 that the good man will obtain favor from the Lord. The humble one who bows himself under the corrective discipline of God is one who will know as well the favor of the Lord. He obtains the high regard of God, is what he does. It's as if, you know, we feel that men do not seem to regard us as they seek to give us counsel and wisdom and reproof. And yet the reality is, as we bow our heads and necks and listen and open our ears and do away with our pride, listen to what people will have to say, then we will find not only ourselves growing in knowledge, but also the favor of the Lord. The Lord will hold him in high regard. That's the whole idea. The Lord will hold his needs in high regard. The Lord will hold his prayers in high regard. The Lord will hold his welfare in high regard. That's what it means to know the favor of the Lord. Everything about your life, every issue of your life, the favor of the Lord will be over it, overseeing all of those kinds of things. It's the crafty man, you see. It's the one who basically is devising evil and has his own schemes. It says that's the one that comes under the condemnation of the Lord at the latter part of verse 2. He'll be condemned. He'll be declared guilty and subject to judgment. The schemer lives under the, really, as it were, under the sentence of the Lord. So live open to shaping. If you live open to shaping, you may be assured that you will live also under the favor of God, and also you will live so as to be kept from slipping. Verse 3. Notice that the result of all of this is that he deals with, first of all, he just deals with the wicked. He deals with that man who is obstinate, that man who is foolish, and that man who does schemes. He says that one will not be established. He will never find firm footing, no matter how firm he thinks he stands. He's always, as the Lord says, set in slippery places, ready to fall in just an instant. There is basically what marks the wicked is what we would call eternal insecurity. There is no way they have any stability. He will never be established. He will not be established. On the other hand, the root of the righteous will not be moved. The wicked man will never have any kind of sure hope, never any kind of sure footing. Doing wrong is a lousy base on which to stand. He will himself already living on the brink of slipping and sliding and falling all the time. But the root of the righteous, the one who has put his allegiance, his commitment, and his trust in the living God, he is the one who will not be moved. It's not by schemes. It's by a commitment and faith and trust in God Himself, rooted in His will. He is the one who will be able to stand and flourish under the favor of the Lord. The psalmist says in 125, he says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. It's surrounded by the mountains and it will not be moved. This is the very character. Good citations have a good affection. Have a good affection for the disciplines and corrections and instructions of life. You'll know the favor of the Lord, and as you trust in that Lord, you'll never be moved. But I want to go in the second place, in verses 4 through 7. This might seem a little bit more of a stretch, but it's the blessing of a good wife. A good citation is a good wife. Verse 4 just jumps out at us. It seems like it's one of those kind of those funny notes that is sounded in this little symphony that just, where did that note come from? But really, it really sets the tone for the three verses that follow. It really talks about a house that stands or falls, and whether it stands or falls often is upon the character of those who inhabit that house. And it begins with the description of an excellent wife. Two kinds of wives, really. The wife of shame and the wife of excellence in verse 4. It's hard. All the versions grapple with this excellent wife. That's the way our version translates it. Some other versions call her virtuous. Some other ones call her capable. Others call her a wife of valor. Other versions say she is worthy, and others say that she is noble. They're all trying to get an idea of the very character and nature of this particular one and the word that's being used here to describe such a one. Maybe we don't have to be too precise, because all you have to do is go to the last chapter in Proverbs 31 and begin with verse 10. And at least if you cannot say, what is the word that I would use to describe her, you begin to see the very character and disposition and acts that characterize her. As Kidner observed, whoever this woman is, she's got a lot in her. She's that kind of a woman. Well, the primary idea, if you might get some idea about what this word is strength. It's strength. That's the primary idea. And that's why, in fact, it oftentimes it's used in the context of military strength. That's why some call her a woman of valor. There's courage, there's strength. And in the specific context of a wife, it speaks of one who has strength of spiritual character. It speaks of one who has strength of competency, skill, and diligence, as we think of Proverbs 31. It speaks of one who has strength of capability. She is one who is stable and strong. She's courageous. She's marked by a heart and soul that is anchored in the fear of the living God, marked by a diligence and discipline of life, marked by a capability of one who shows herself. And if you go to Proverbs 31, you'll see all those things are very well characterized such a woman. It is a woman of strength, strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what she is. Notice what she does. What is the fruit of such a strong woman? The fruit of such a strong woman is that she is a crown of her husband. A crown is something that is outwardly visible, something that is outwardly ennobling. In other words, this woman basically is the one who adorns her husband. She is a positive adornment to him. She's an empowering adornment. She's an ennobling adornment. She is an enhancing adornment to the life of her husband. She is an outward and obvious blessing to him. She is the reason, in a certain sense, that this one who maybe might be a common man, in a sense, as he walks among men, is a prince. We say it in kind of a contemporary wisdom, behind every good man is a good woman, and it's very true. A good wife is what he says here. A woman of strength. We're told in verses 12 and 23 of chapter 31, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. He is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And the whole context of the chapter indicates that the husband's prominence issues out of her faithfulness and competence. It's due to that. He's able to sit in the gates. He's able to take care of the things which he is called by God to do because of the ennobling, enabling, competent woman of strength. She's a helper in the greatest and best sense. But contrasted to that woman is the woman of shame. And rather than being a crown to her husband, an outward crown, it says she is as rottenness in his bones. She's a cancer. She's one that just simply by her attitude, maybe by her words, maybe by her own scheming, by her own self-centeredness, by her own unwillingness to take up the position that God has called her to under her husband, she begins to undercut and undermine him. She begins to be one who saps his strength and drains the life out of him. She's rottenness in his bones. It's not something that necessarily the world can see. Not like the woman, the excellent woman, who enables her husband in a certain sense to be seen in a certain kind of way. But now she's the one who is not so much a public benefit, but a private burden. She begins to just weigh him down. His inward happiness and outward usefulness are systematically destroyed. And so these are contrasted. It's like this. A wife can make and break a home. That's the whole idea. Young man. Young men, if you are thinking of getting married, remember this verse. Walter, you remember this verse. A woman can make or break a man. That's what it's saying. Wife, are you helping or are you hindering? Are you sapping the strength, the spiritual vitality, the encouragement, the ministry and callings that God has given to him? Are you a hindrance or a help to what he is doing? Are you a woman of excellence, of strength that contributes to his contribution in this society? Or are you even in the secret place where nobody sees it, is basically just eating the life out of him by dispositions, by words, by attitudes, by opposition, whatever it may be? Husbands, if you have an excellent wife, then you better rise up and bless her and praise her and say, many women have done excellently, but you are the best there is. And thank God for her. You have done wonderfully, my wife, and excellent. Now I want to look at these other verses. There's a connection here, it seems to me, and I'm not going to go too elaborate in these kinds of things, but the woman of excellence is, in a certain sense, she's the prototype for what falls out in verses 5 through 7. Such a one, basically, is one that you can trust in, that you can be encouraged by, one that you have a confidence in. Notice in verses 5 and 6 the difference between those whom you can trust in and those who you can't. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The very words of the wicked, you can't even put any stock in them. But you can trust in the thoughts of the righteous. You may not know what the righteous is thinking, but generally you know that their intentions will be good because of their very character. But by the very character of the wicked, you can't even trust what they say. We're told in Proverbs 31:11, the heart of her husband trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. He trusts in her. She's righteous. Her thoughts are righteous. Her counsel is righteous. All of her heart is righteous. She's got the strength of the Lord. And so she is one who can be confided in. And even in this contrast, we just see, listen, we can trust in the thoughts of the righteous, but even the words of the wicked, there is no confidence. In fact, we're told that out of their thoughts, we move in verse 6 to their very words. And look at the contrast again. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. The words of the wicked are lethal. The words of the wicked are just a bloody ambush. They're laying traps to just drop you down as quick as they can. But it says the mouth of the upright will deliver them. There is a whole difference. The plans, the plotting, the words, everything are destructive of the wicked. But the righteous are marked by righteous thoughts and righteous words. You can confide and trust in such a one. But notice again in verse 7, the repetition of the theme of verse 3. Such a one who is strong in the Lord, strong in His grace. Such a one who can be trusted in terms of their thoughts, in terms of their words. Such a one, we're told, the house of the righteous will stand. The same truth that was declared in verse 3, that the wicked will not be established and the root of the righteous will not be removed, is again repeated in verse 7. But now more dramatically than ever before, the wicked are overthrown. It indicates a violence. It indicates not just simply that they're in a place where they're just kind of going to slip, but basically that someone is grabbing them by the neck and throwing them down, taking them off of their course, throwing them down in a violent way, removed and rubbed out. They're no more. The very wording that's used here in verse 7 of the overthrow of the wicked is what is used systematically, continuously through the Bible in the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah. The very destiny of those cities is the very destiny of the one who is wicked. They'll be overthrown and no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. We think of Matthew 7. We think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord speaks about the one who builds his house on the rock, a foundation of obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the storms will come against that house, but it will not be moved. It's different than the one who builds on a house of sand, who has no foundation of obedience and trust and faith. And when the storms come, that house is blown away. He says, the house of the righteous will stand. A good wife will keep a house standing. A good man will keep a house standing. In fact, that's the whole idea. It's a household here, is the idea. Number 3 of our good citations, in verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12, it's the blessing of a good sense. It's the blessing of good sense. The blessing of common sense. And it starts with just simply in verse 8, a general axiomatic statement. A man will be praised according to his insight, according to his good sense. But one of perverse mind will be despised. People of good sense, common sense, are generally appreciated. They're generally admired. They're generally listened to. The clear-headed are those marked with just simple common sense, the ability to think straight about matters and sort through them. Generally, they gain the respect and admiration of others. They have a moral discernment, and they have a certain sense of direction and propriety about events. Like Joseph, like Daniel, like David. They had good sense, and even the unrighteous recognize good sense. Even the unrighteous will elevate good sense. And that's generally what he says. We know that the good sense of the righteous is not always elevated. We know that oftentimes even the good sense of the righteous is despised. But generally, as a matter of course, people of good sense are praised. And one of perverse mind, that is, those who are of a warped mind, a crooked mind, not clear-headed, but crooked-minded, perverse-minded. It says that basically is contemptible to men. The one who lacks a moral compass is really one who is considered more a pitiful creature, more the brunt of sad humor than any kind of sympathy, more the brunt of bad jokes than any trust by others. And all the fine points of good sense that he sets forth in verse 8 or the good sense that he commends in verse 8 are kind of filled out in verses 9 through 11. Actually, 9 through 12. He gives us some of the fine points of good sense. I'll try to give them to you in just a real simple way. First of all, good sense according to verse 9. Good sense favors or looks and sees humble substance over public image. Good sense prefers humble substance over public image. A man without sense is always concerned about image. A man without sense is always concerned about public opinion. A man without sense is always concerned about what other people think about them. And that's really the whole idea here. It basically it's an interesting verse. Better is he who is lightly esteemed. He's not held in high regard. Men don't think too much of him. And he has a servant, however, than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Listen to the NIV's rendering. Some of you might have it. It's classic, and I think it's really good. It's better to be a nobody and have a servant than to pretend to be somebody and have no food. It's better to be a nobody who is faithfully living according to your means modestly than to pretend to be somebody and have nothing. That's the whole idea. He's a self-promoter. This is the one of wisdom. Every time I read this, I think of the guys that I've heard about that go to conferences and they're always having themselves publicly paged so everybody hears their names. Joe Smith, you're wanted at the, and then it's about 3 minutes into the conference. Joe Smith, you're wanted on. He said, where's Joe Smith? This guy, everybody wants Joe Smith. And it's kind of just this whole thing. Here's a somebody who basically is just trying to elevate his image. And basically, he's got watered stock. There's nothing that really supporting the image. There's no substance to this man. This guy is a starving somebody. He must be somebody. No, he's got nothing. But he pretends that he has something because he wants to be somebody in everybody's eyes. And so he exalts style, he exalts appearance, all of those things over reality and substance. Here's a poor man trying to look like a prince. It's a sad thing. It says the righteous, in a certain sense, he's not out to impress. A man with good sense isn't out to impress. He will live within his means. He'll live with his means. He's marked by what John says is the boastful pride of life. He is what the Platters sang in a great 1957 hit, The Great Pretender. Just trying to be what he's not. This game can be played any place, right? It can be played in the church. I can pretend to be righteous. I can pretend to be pious when I have no interest at all in those kinds of things. It's often the man who makes no pretense about it but lives according to the understanding of the will of God, who makes no pretense to any kind of spirituality, doesn't seek to exalt himself but seeks to rely and live upon the grace of God. He doesn't seek, again, that people would think he's not concerned about image. He's concerned about the reality of his life. Good sense is marked by that. Substance over image. Second, the good mind or the good sense is marked by a gentle consideration over cruel compassion. Notice in verse 10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Good sense is marked by gentleness. Good sense is marked by considerateness. Good sense is marked by taking into consideration the condition, he goes like this. He says, literally it's this. It says, the righteous man knows the soul of his beast. He's one who thinks, and that knowledge is, again, that knowledge that speaks of an intimacy. He's acquainted with the condition even of his beast. It's probably a lesser to greater argument. A man who thinks about the very condition of his beast, whether the beast is thirsty, whether the beast is tired, how long the beast has been worked and everything else, is a man who thinks about a lot of other things about people's conditions and souls as well. He's marked by that. Good sense is marked by that. But he says, listen, there is the wicked, and basically it just says that one could care less. Even their compassion is cruel. They're exploiters of others. They're nice to others. They're kind to others, often for just simple personal advantage and to exploit people. Good sense, third, good sense is found in verse 11. Good sense understands the value of hard work over hasty wealth. Good sense understands the value of hard work over hasty wealth. Or maybe I was trying to think, maybe even over speculation. It knows how to apply. Good sense knows how to apply itself to hard work and not chasing fantasies. He who tills the land will have plenty of bread. He who works hard, he who labors, he who toils, he who gets up and begins to work from morning till evening, he who begins to keep that steady job, he who begins to apply himself to solid opportunities with solid achievement, he's going to have bread. But the one who pursues vain things, the one who goes after fantasies, chases delusions, lacks sense. I mean, what does that talk about? It talks about the guy who basically is always active about trying to get his lottery ticket paid for, looking for the Reader's Digest sweepstakes to come in, waiting for the next multi-marketing, multi-level networking. It's the guy that's always working hard so he doesn't have to work hard. That's what it is. Because this guy is not lazy. This guy is pursuing. He's after. He's busy. But he's so busy just chasing that dream, waiting one day. If I just put my hand to this, maybe my ship will come in. If I just put my hand to this, he's all busy and just forgetting the solid opportunities of just applying himself in a steady and faithful employment. I think I've told you that before, that somebody came to me. I know I've told that before. He's not after the hasty, get-rich-quick kind of schemes. A friend came to me and just said, I want to talk to you about something, about, you know, how you'll be able to retire and be able to use your wealth to take care of people. Well, that sounds like a good idea. I don't know why, you know, I had him over, but here's what ended up happening. He was a friend, and so he begins to open up, and it didn't say Amway. It's some new name now. Hope I'm not stepping on any Amway toes. You know, I mean, maybe the soap might be good. I don't know. But there he is. And he's just saying, you know, this is just a utilitarian aim. Just think, Rick, just think, if you and Penny just didn't have to, you know, you didn't have to work and didn't have to labor. And, you know, you just get money and then you could just apply it to, you know, to help people and everything else. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You could do that kind of stuff. So then he began to open the brochures. And you know how those brochures are, you know. It's showing this guy and his wife in one of those Olin Mill, really exaggerated kind of pictures, you know, and they've got gold and they got stuff all over themselves, and they're just sitting right there next to their big car, and right in the background you can see the huge mansion, you know. And I said, man, you know, for some reason, okay, utilitarian aims, and then all it's doing is appealing, you know, to everything that's not righteous in my soul. You know, and it's just like, you know, and then he said, well, okay. I said, you know, I said, this looks kind of bait and switch kind of stuff. You know, I just don't like it. He said, just let me give you a tape. So he gave me the tape. It was a videotape. And I don't know why I looked at that either, but I, you know, really, I'm not interested in multi-market. I hate selling. You know, but here's it. So then he puts that thing in. I'm looking at this, and here's this guy. You know, he's like one of the guys in the picture. And there's all these people out there, all of these blue-collar workers just out there sitting. And he's basically telling all these blue-collar workers, you know, you are a bunch of dolts. You know why? Because you get up, you go to work at 6 o'clock, you work till 6 o'clock, you go home, you put in 40 to 50 hours a week. He says, you're all a bunch of dolts because you work hard. Basically, you wouldn't have to work hard if you went into this multi-marketing scheme. I'm going, whoa, that sounds awfully strange. I said, I understand that there's a value in work. There's a value in applying myself. And then this obviously comes to mind, doesn't it? I mean, what is commended always by the Scriptures is hard, honest work rather than hasty wealth. I like those blue-collar workers. And we dare not say that a man who is working hard and doing what he can with the solid opportunities that God has given him and the skills that he's given, that man ought to be content. He's the wise man with good sense, not the man who is always spending all his time trying to chase after the next financial ship that might come in. It is by God's ordering normally and generally that it is work that receives a blessing and makes rich. Discernment even about our labors. In Proverbs 28, 19 and 20, it says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food. You mean I gotta work? Yeah, God blesses that. You're a wise man if you're a worker and not a runner after schemes. But he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. The faithful will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. The one with good sense settles in to work hard for what he needs and won't let opportunities for solid achievement and accomplishment to pass by. That's good sense. And then fourth, good sense, verse 12. Good sense is a righteous resting in God over an evil reaching for what wicked men have. Resting in the Lord rather than reaching after the things that it appears the wicked are able to get. Verse 12, the wicked desires the booty of evil men. The booty, literally it's net. It's interesting, what comes in a net? Booty. The prize, the treasure. And so our translation is kind of just says, it kind of takes the idea that the wicked kind of covets the things that other wicked men are able to get into their net. But if we look at it literally, that he covets the net, it really means this. He likes the schemes and the things that the wicked do to get their bounty and stuff. He takes up the means of the wicked. He takes up the means of the unrighteous. He's one who has his sight set on the wrong thing. This is the whole idea. But it says the righteous, it says the root of the righteous yields fruit. The righteous allow their prosperity to grow from deep and strong roots rooted in the Lord Himself. It's just a determination to rest in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to follow the Lord. The root of the righteous will yield. It'll be a better fruit. It's a better paying path. And then finally, number four, the last good vibration is a good life. The blessing of a good life, verses 13 and 14. This might be kind of you might even call it a conclusion. It appears as we would read it, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. That we might just talk about a good mouth, but it appears that there's more in view here. The whole life is in view here because we know that out of the heart flow the issues of life and the words of the mouth. But also you see that he mentions the deeds as well in verse 14. And so we basically just have the whole of life here. And it's basically this. An evil life is an ensnaring, trapping life. An evil man is trapped, snared by the transgression of the lips. They will spread slander. They will spread lies. They will separate friends. They will plot schemes. But all of these things are going to collapse on them. Proverbs 18:7 says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul." Back in World War II, one of the instructions that were given, obviously, to the new men that just came onto active duty during the war, there was all kinds of instructions that were given to them. But one of those ones is that classic statement that we heard: "Loose lips sink ships. Keep your mouth shut. Do not trade information." But here, sinful lips sink souls. This is basically what happens. A man is ensnared by his lips. The righteous are going to escape. And I think probably here it's escape out of the trouble that the wicked themselves create. They're going to be saved from trouble, but in verse 14 we're told they're going to be satisfied with good. A man will be satisfied, literally filled with good, by the fruit of his words. What's the fruit that comes out of the righteous? The fruit that comes out of the righteous's mouth is good teaching. The fruit that comes out of the righteous's mouth is godly exhortation. The fruit that comes out of the righteous's mouth is comforting exhortations. There's all kinds of good fruit that comes out of the mouth of the righteous. And it says, as you yourself are pouring out of your mouth, God is going to see by His grace that you're going to be filled, satisfied. It's interesting. You're going to be personally enriched as you yourself seek to enrich others out of the fruit of a life anchored in God. It says in the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. The man who seeks to benefit others will himself be benefited. The good life marked by good words, good deeds is a life that is satisfying and rewarded, and it's all rewarded by the Lord who shows favor to the good men. That's the blessing. The Lord is not so unjust, said the writer to the Hebrews, so as to forget your works. The Lord will not forget your works. He will not forget your love that you have shown toward His name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. He who gives a cold water to the least of these disciples, He surely will not lose His reward. It is just the whole idea of a life that is given over, a righteous life that is given over, rooted in God, rooted in allegiance and trust and commitment to the Lord, is a life that has a root that will not be moved, a root that will be fruitful and a blessing, but a life that will have the reward of being satisfied with God and the fullness that comes from Him. The smallest exercise of our hearts in word and deed will be abundantly and eternally recompensed by the Lord. That's the whole idea. It's not just simply that we'll just be satisfied like the world is. Well, I did a good deed, now I feel satisfied. But God Himself will enrich enrichers. God Himself will benefit benefiters. God Himself will see that we are satisfied with His goodness as we ourselves seek to do good to men. Well, those are the good citations out of the Proverbs. I hope that there's a whole abundance of this little pocket symphony. And maybe all the tunes are a little bit different and hard to kind of catch them all, but I pray that you might understand that at the very essential and the very foundation of it is a root established in the Lord, a root of faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, rooted in His grace, rooted in His help and His strength. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the plain and practical and simple wisdom of Your Word. Father, You made us. You are our Maker. You know how we are to work. You know how life works. And You know how it works in a world of sin. And Father, You know the way of wisdom. I pray that You will help us to be a people that would take up and hold fast these good citations. We thank You for Your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.